New Year's resolutions don't get a lot of respect these days. They're not taken seriously. My grandmother, who would have been 117 years old in 2 weeks, used to call these pie crust promises, easily made, easily broken. Oscar Wilde called resolutions checks that men draw on a bank where they have no account. The workout room over at Rhodes is going to be a busy place when classes begin, but only for about a week and a half. And then it'll get back to normal. It always does. That being said, on this New Year's Day morning, I want to invite you to take a little winterum course we'll call Resolutions 101. Open your Bible to Psalm 101, where King David reveals that not only is he not afraid to state his personal resolutions publicly, he even sets them to music. I'm not going to do that with mine, and for that you can be thankful. David understands that he has a part in God's transforming work in his generation. If we hope to be effective in our lives in 2017, if we are to make a difference for his glory, let's use David's list of resolutions as our guide. So Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all who do iniquity. Now let me explain why I've chosen this particular psalm for this particular morning. It's not always easy to figure out the setting of a psalm. Sometimes the superscription, the words that appear before the psalm actually is presented, give us clues, but there's not much of a clue here. We read a psalm of David, and that's all we get. You may have in your Bible some descriptive phrases that have been added, but those superscriptions are actually a part of the inspired scripture. And all we get on this one is a psalm of David. But there is a clue in verse 2 when David says to God, "When will you come to me?" Now, it could be that this is written as David prepares to bring the Ark of the Covenant to his new capital in Jerusalem. This could be about the time of his coronation, finally, as king over all Israel. That would place it just where we are in our study of 2 Samuel. More likely, I believe, it's written regarding the passage that we would have taken up in our progression, 2 Samuel chapter 6, today, if I had just moved along in the process. But it occurred to me that probably there would be some people out of town today, and there would be some people in town today who wouldn't be a part of this long series. And so perhaps it would be better to pick up David's thoughts, what's going on in his heart and his mind, and how does he want to apply this moment in his life in a significant way at a time that hopefully we're thinking in terms of our own lives. And we're here to observe the table of the Lord, which is a monthly kind of a resolution opportunity for us. How is it that we want to take this great truth and make it significant in the way that we live our lives? That would be, to me, probably the place where this psalm is taking place, where David is attempting to bring the ark to the new capital of Jerusalem to make it the center of worship. The ark has been away for a long time. It's been in captivity, and then it was brought along, and there were problems with it. And perhaps that is this moment in history. And we'll look at it next week and put those pieces together. But either way, the psalm marks a new beginning, a turning point. It marks a fresh start for David's life. It's one of those passageway moments, and maybe you've had some of those passageway moments in your life, those moments where God has done something very, very specifically in your life, and he's just gripped your life and put you on a proper path and caused you to evaluate your life and ask the questions, what is it that I really want my life to count for? When I come to the end of my life, if I have a few brief moments before I pass on into eternity, what will bring me great joy to recall in those moments? The things that I have seen God do in my life, the accomplishments that God has brought forth as a result of this brief walk across this planet Earth, this moment on the timeline of history, what is it that is truly significant for time and for eternity? And so this moment in David's life, a time of focusing his attention on what's truly important, of maybe rededicating his life to the things that are of significance. Perhaps it will help us to do the same. And maybe we can take these New Year's resolutions, which maybe in the past have kind of seemed like good ideas, and we kind of look at them and maybe even write them down, and then we forget about them, and next year maybe we come across them again and say, oh yeah, I was going to do that this year, wasn't I? Maybe we can take them to a new level and actually see God accomplish something of real significance in the coming year. Well, the author himself is obviously significant in this psalm. David is the king. And after years of waiting, and these were long and difficult years, running from King Saul, running for his life from King Saul, who was the ultimate lame duck king, from anointing to crowning over all Israel, over 20 years have gone by in David's life. David makes these resolutions, or maybe we could call them vows, to kind of get away from the flimsiness of our resolution history. David makes these vows because he understands authority. He's the king. He has unlimited wealth. He has unlimited power in his realm. And he may be the king of Israel, but he understands that that there is another king. He understands that there is a king of kings to whom he must bow. David gets it. David is in this seat of power, but he's not overtaken by his self-importance. David understands that God has placed him in this position, and that he is beholden to this God of the universe to carry out his responsibilities faithfully and truly. And if you're a leader, and I would dare say that we're all in some respect, in some situation in our life, we are finding ourselves in positions of leadership at work or in your home or at church or in any of life's relationships, you will find David's resolutions particularly fitting. They're words of a powerful, influential person whose goal is simply to be a godly leader, simply to take the place that God has given to him and to use it for God's honor and for God's glory. So keep in mind, too, that David will not always live up to his own words. These are wonderful words, and we who have studied the life of David might say, well, yeah, but, you know, we're still a few pages away from that whole Bathsheba, Uriah mess that David gets into, and those awful sins are still in his future. I would suggest to you that David's commitment expressed here in Psalm 101 is what brought him back when he went off in those bad directions. His taking the time in his life in this early time in his reign to focus his attention, to understand what's truly important. Those are the things that caused David, when Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him with his sin, to realize that, oh, I've sinned against God, and I've got to set things right. Because he had made vows, he had promises to keep. So with that as background, let's see what his commitments involve. What is the content of David's resolutions? What specific areas were of a concern to him? First, David commits himself to a life of praise. A life of praise. That's in verse 1. David's number one priority is to love and worship the Lord. All else depends on this. If this peace is not in his life, if this is not a focal point of his life, then his life is going to go spinning off in directions that don't really matter. He's going to waste his time on this earth. All else depends upon his life being one that's a life focused on praise. And that's hard to find these days. It's hard to find people who would say, if you say, well, you know, what is the most important thing in your life? Is it truly to know God and to glorify God, to exalt his name, to spend my life praising the Lord? You look through the psalm, there is a phrase that occurs over and over again. David says, I will do this. 9 times in this psalm. It's true that Jesus clothes us with power, and that it's all of God. Anything that we do that brings glory to God, it's not because of anything in me, it's not because of anything in you, it's because God has brought that forth in our lives. But it's equally true that you and I must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which we have to say before the Lord, I will do this. I will give this to God. I will, before God, make this commitment, make this resolution, if you will, make this vow before the Lord. Sometimes we kind of discount that. You know, I like the story of the soloist who, after church, lady walked up to him and said, I really appreciate the song that you sang. And he said, oh, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. And she looked at him and she said, I could have sworn I saw your lips moving. So there is something to be said for the fact that we have to do it. We have to be able to say, I will make this a significant part of my life. I will make this the centerpiece of my life even. David focuses on 2 attributes of God. King James has mercy. New American Standard has loving kindness. And it is that which I call my favorite Hebrew word, chesed. That word that means loyal love. That word that means unconditional commitment. That is between the suzerain Lord, and that is this Lord over all, who has before him these vassals, these people beneath him, who are committed to him, who labor for him, who work for him, who serve him, and in return he has this covenant relationship with them where he provides for them, he protects them in times of enemy siege. They draw together into the stronghold and they're protected by their king, by their suzerain. So it's the king with his subjects. And that relationship is one of loving kindness. We kind of struggle in English to have a word that means everything that chesed, the Hebrew word, means. But that relationship that God has with us and that we're to have with God. This loyal love that cannot fail. The other attribute is justice. Why these two? Why justice and loyal love? Because David is a king who serves a greater king. David understands that while he's king, there is the one who is the King of Kings over him. And he sets his mind on God's perfect balance of love and justice. This relationship of loyal love and this fact of his righteous justice is always there. The way a piano tuner sets his ear to the tuning fork and his goal is so that he might duplicate its sound on the less perfect instrument, the piano. And David wants to have in his mind, in the understanding of his heart, he wants to have a clear understanding of God as a God of mercy and a God of loving kindness. David knows a basic truth. He knows that man is caught by what he chases. That whatever it is that we're seeking in life, that's probably the best we could hope for. If we set our hearts on riches, you might die a very wealthy individual. You might leave behind a vast estate. If you set your mind on power, you might enjoy a certain modicum of power for a number of years. And maybe people will talk about you for another 10 or 20 years after you're gone before people say, "Who?" If you set your mind on frivolous things, they might say, "Who now?" Instead of waiting until 20 years after you're gone. But if we set our minds on who God is, on His mercy and on His loving kindness, then our character is cast in the mold of our concentration. And we spend our time looking at this God who is a God of loving kindness, of a God who is a God of justice, and understanding what it means to be both of those things at the same time. And it's a powerful thing. Or we can go biblical on this, and as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Proverbs 23, verse 7. What is it that our heart dwells upon? When you don't have to be thinking about your job or the fact that you're hurling down the interstate at 70 miles an hour behind the wheel of a car or something else, where does your mind go? What does it dwell upon? As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so David wants to have before him the praise of a God who is a God of justice and a God of loving kindness. And so it is, we catch a glimpse of why David became a man after God's own heart. That was his focus. That was his attention. That's where he went as he reflected upon life. His top priority is his commitment to a life of praise. So the question would be, what are your goals in the area of worship? You know, do you just hope that when you come to church that somebody's worked on this worship thing so that you can enjoy it? Or when you think of worship, are you thinking in terms of what do I bring to my church family as my contribution in worship? How do I worship God? How do I worship God when I'm gathered together with the family of God? How do I worship God when I'm apart from them? How do I worship God in my own personal time with the Lord? Is it important to you that you have a life that's focused on praise? Or have you not really spent a lot of time, maybe in 2016, thinking about how much your life is a life focused on praising God? We'll go a bit more specific in a few minutes, but I'll just kind of leave that one on the back burner for a minute and move on to the second commitment of David, which is a life of purpose. And that's verse 2. He says, I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. A life of purpose. His position as king carries all these vast privileges, but David is caught up in his responsibilities. What is it that, because God has given me this important, significant position, what is it that I must do? And how refreshing would it be to have a leader who set that before him? Just overwhelmed by the fact that he's been placed in this significant position. We have a whole city filled with politicians who seem kind of caught up in their own self-importance. And, we can always hope for the best. We can always dream for the best. We can scratch our heads and wonder if things are ever going to change. But what would it be to have people in those positions of power who are concerned about, well, if I'm going to have all this power at my fingertips, how can I use this power in a way that will accomplish God's purposes and not just my own? David recognizes his obligation as king to give heed to the blameless way. And by the way, I mentioned my favorite Hebrew word, chesed, but those of you who've been around for a while know that my favorite verse in Scripture is Micah 6:8, and it's right here, isn't it? Before Micah was around, there was David, and David is saying, justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly before the Lord my God. Now, Micah, as one of the prophets, is saying, it's really not all about the blood of animals and the sacrifices and all the stuff that God has put into this whole system of the Old Testament. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God? So there's that triad that captures everything that we need to have in our lives. And David gathers that together for us in Psalm 101. David realizes that it won't happen automatically. He knows his own weaknesses and he cries out to God to come to him. Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need for you to abide with me in a fresh, vital way. And he gives himself to the task of walking in integrity. And that's why David's focus is on bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and establishing this central place of worship, because worship at the very seat of the government of this special nation of Israel is of prime importance to him. William James wrote, "The best use of life is to invest in something which will outlast life." Best use of life is to invest in something which will outlast life. And David was intent on establishing that which looked out into eternity. And he recognized that God was in the process of establishing his kingdom, and that David was at that foundational level of establishing the kingdom, but there would come this moment when a greater than David would be the King of Kings, who would take his place upon the throne of David. And David was weighing his resolutions against eternal purposes of God. And we ought to do that as well. We could, I'd like to lose a few pounds, and I'd like to make a little bit of money over here, and I'd like to spend more time with my family, and I'd like to do this or like to do that as our resolutions. And those can be good things. But to what end and for what purpose? If we're going to make resolutions, let's make them focus upon our purpose in life, and that is to to bring glory to God and to see the purposes of God being carried out in my own life. David sets out to make integrity the hallmark of his life. Integrity. There's a word that doesn't get used much today, does it? It's kind of lost its place in our society. We've become a crass society, and we've lowered our standards in so many ways. But David says, "No, I want to walk in the integrity of my heart. I want there to be this fitting together of my life with the character of who God is. I want to walk humbly before my God." How do you do that? Well, we'll come back to that after we look at the third. And here, David begins to get bothersomely specific. He commits himself to a life of purity. And there's a progression. Verses 3 through 8, that's important. Verses 3 and 4, he looks at himself, at his own personal life. In verses 5, 6, and 7, he looks at his immediate surroundings, his court, if you will, his family and those who are closest to him. And then in verse 8, he looks at his capital city of Jerusalem and of his nation. So he goes from inward to those who are a part of his everyday life to those who are within the realm of his reign. Resolutions for a pure heart, himself, verses 3 and 4. He says, "I will guard my emotions by setting no worthless thing before my eyes." I need to guard my emotions because David was an emotional guy. He was a musician. He was a guy who, as we study his life, we see that he was a very emotionally driven person, and that's a wonderful thing. But wow, it needs to be guarded, doesn't it? He says, "I'll guard my emotions by setting no worthless thing before my eyes." We know this is a common thread that ties so many failures together. When we fail to guard our emotions by not setting worthless things before my eyes. Eve's eyes lingered too long on the forbidden fruit. Just, she saw that it looked really good. And I bet it tastes great. And introduced sin into the world. Lot beheld the cities of the plain of Jordan. It's like the garden of the Lord. This is the most beautiful place I've ever seen. Look at the lushness. Look at the wonder. Look at the prophets that could be had in this place. Achan saw the gold in the garments of Jericho and he thought, "Well, I know God said we weren't supposed to plunder things from this city, but why should we let this go to waste? It's just sitting there. It's not going to do anybody any good. It might as well do me a little bit of good." And so he lingered on those things. He set some worthless things before his eyes. David's massive failure that will come when he forgets his vow to guard his emotions will come because his eyes linger too long on that which doesn't have anything to do with God's plan and purpose in his life. And then David says, I will guard my will. Not only guard my emotions, but I'll guard my will by hating the work of those who turn away from God, who fall away from God. I'm going to hate the work of those who fall away. And you have to be careful here. He's not saying I'm going to hate the people who fall away from God. He says I'm going to hate the work of those who fall away from God. He doesn't hate the quitters. He doesn't hate the apostates. He doesn't hate the spiritual washouts. He hates the attitude of those who would drag him down with them. And isn't that the way it goes? We get around people who have decided that they don't want to walk in integrity. They want to do their own thing. And they're really not going to be content until they can do their best to invite you to come along. Because if you come along with them, then you kind of justify their decision to do shabby things. And you're not out there as this beacon of righteousness that's bothersome to people who are trying to be a little tawdry along the way. David says, I'm going to hate the work of those who would turn away from the life of righteousness. He understands he's choosing a very different way of life. This whole psalm, as we read 101, we think, who lives like that, really? How many people do we know who could stand up in church and say, this is my life, and we would say, oh yeah, sure. We know you too well. Sit down. Come back when you're ready. How many people do we know who we would hear this from them and we say, man, that's exactly the way I want to live too, because that's the way that person lives. If you want to walk closely with God, but you hang with those who don't care anything about walking with God, if you choose to fellowship with those who don't, it's a little bit like hanging out with a smoker. My family was talking about how much our society has changed and how just a few years ago we would go into restaurants and there would be people smoking and get on an airplane. You know, I told a story about being on a transatlantic flight where I was the last seat in the no smoking section, but the smoke didn't seem to understand that it was not allowed to go over the one set of seats, and you could barely see in the place. And it was stunning to a younger individual who, wow, it was really like that? They let people smoke on airplanes? But the other thing about smoking and being around people who smoke, because I had some, my mom would smoke sometimes and until we would walk in the room and she'd be smoking and would start coughing and falling on the floor and acting like we were going to pass out. And she finally just said, okay, I'll quit. But the other thing about it is that it just kind of hangs on you, you know? You've been around people who are smoking, and you show up somewhere, and somebody goes, whew, wow, where have you been? That's what happens when you hang around people. And it's not just being with, you know, we're to be in the world. We're not to avoid these people. But I'm talking about the people that we go to, the ones that we fellowship with, the ones who we bring along as our friends, and the ones that we end up becoming like, that we need to choose wisely. David says, I'm choosing a very weird way of life, a radically different way of life by making these commitments in Psalm 101. You know, the thing about it is, smokers don't end up smelling like non-smokers when they hang around non-smokers. Doesn't work that way, does it? As Charles Finney used to say, the glove gets muddy, but the mud doesn't get glovey. It just doesn't happen. We don't have that influence on people if there's not something distinctive about us. And David refuses to allow the attitudes of those people to cling to him. He's going to be involved with all kinds of people, and he's going to have to do business with them, and he's going to be sharing his life with these people. But he wants to choose people to be around him who have these same sets of values, because it's going to affect his will. He doesn't want to be drawn away into the frivolousness of that way of life. So he guards his emotions, he guards his will, and then he guards his intellect by refusing to entertain perverse thoughts, and that's in verse 4. The battle for your soul is won or lost on the threshold of your mind. It's not so much in your mind, the way we usually think about it, but it's on the threshold of your mind. What are the things that you allow to come into your mind, into your thinking? You know, little children sing that song sometimes, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Not a bad song. Guard the portals of your mind, because that's where the battle is won or lost. And David said, I want to refuse to entertain perverse thoughts. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. So a personal life will be marked by a purity of heart. And then verses 5, 6, and 7 broaden the scope of his commitment from his personal life to his family and to the royal court that will be the universe in which he does most of his living. He's intent on rejecting two varieties of evil men. First of all, the secret slanderer, those who would try to win the king's favor by pulling down others. You know, the kind of person who comes to the leader and says, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but that guy over there is doing some pretty shoddy things. The secret slanderer and the one who has a haughty look. That's not a word that we use a lot, but it just means the proud, arrogant abuser of position and power, the attitude of a king, and those in positions might easily contract, get kind of caught up in your own self-importance because you have people calling you your majesty, and you have people bowing and scraping and wanting to be close to you and to know you and to drop your name and say, yeah, I was hanging out with King David the other day. And you know, he said the funniest thing to me because we're buds. That kind of a haughty, foolish attitude, proud and arrogant. David says he will seek to cultivate good men, to surround himself with faithful men. If his advisors and friends are faithful to God, then he's going to be less prone to go astray himself. So he wants to surround himself with people who are godlike so that he will be receiving advice and information and just absorbing the same kinds of things that he wants in his own life. Choosing very selectively who will be those who are closest to him, people who are going to be his close confidants, his close friends. Again, you want to not cut yourself off from the world, because how can you share the love of Christ if you don't have friendships in the world? But these are the friendships that become your source of vitality and that keep you in line. And those individuals who don't mind coming alongside you and saying, hey, what are you doing here? How can you say that thing? Or why are you doing this? Because that's not what God says to do. You want to have those people in your inner circle. And that's what David is saying here. He's going to cultivate good men and surround himself with these faithful men. And they will also be faithful to him, by the way. If they're faithful to God, those are the best people to have around him. And he's going to come into some situations where he's going to need some faithful men. Nathan the prophet will be one of those faithful men who in David's weakest time will step up to him and say, David, you are the man. You're doing the wrong thing here. Verse 8 widens his view to the entire nation. David resolves to never consciously tolerate the presence of an evil person in his midst. Wow. You spot an evil person, you say, you're out of here. You're not a part of this administration. You're not a part of what we're doing here. He resolves to never consciously tolerate the presence of an evil person in his midst. And that's countercultural in our day, because some of those people are kind of useful. And it's kind of helpful to have kind of a working relationship with those people. And David sees the danger of that. David promises to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. He understands that that is the appropriate way of handling. Now, when David does iniquity down the road a bit, he'll understand when he finally faces his sin that he deserves to be cut off from the city of the Lord along with all those who do iniquity. He'll understand that. But this is his calling. This is what he wants to do. Keep the secret slanderers, keep those with the haughty look, the proud, the arrogant, away from him. So suppose we keep all of this in mind as we consider the application of David's resolutions in our own lives in this 2017 year that stretches out before us today. Let me give you some guidelines. Nothing particularly scriptural, chapter and verse in these things, but opportunities for us to really think through what we want to do. And I'm in the process of doing this myself. Write them down. Nothing wrong with resolutions, New Year's resolutions or otherwise. We aim at nothing and we will hit it every time. We have some things that we want to do. Be specific. Be specific enough that you will know next year, if you look back at these, that you have achieved them or you've not achieved them, or you've achieved partially but not fully. Measurable and reasonable. Don't say, I'm going to spend 3 hours every day in my quiet time. I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to pray for 3 hours a day, unless you're really going to do that. They ought to be within reason so that you can really carry them out. Don't make a vow that you don't end up keeping. Promise God something that is beyond your reach. Make it measurable. Make it reasonable. And devise a plan to keep them before you. Don't write it down, stick it in your Bible, and find it months and months from now and go, oh yeah, I was going to do that. I don't know what that means, to make it, to keep it before you. Maybe, you know, pasting it on the mirror where you prepare for the day every day. I often tell people maybe the best thing to do would be to paste it on your television screen, over your television screen, and you may accomplish those purposes more effectively. But devise a plan to keep them before you. That may mean making yourself accountable to somebody else and just say, look, these are what I want to see God do in my life this year. And here are the keys to my life. You can come barging in and ask me how I'm doing in these things. That can be a very useful tool. And celebrate success. We ought to be able to come back to these things and say, you know, I've asked God to do these things in my life, and I've not done them perfectly, but, you know, next year, 2018, New Year's Day, and you're saying, you know, I'm not where I was a year ago. God has done a work in my life. I've moved along the way. And find a way to celebrate that success. So let's get back to Psalm 101 as we kind of hold those things in our thoughts. I will live a life of praise, David says. So what's that going to take? If a life of praise is going to describe me, what's it going to take? Well, it's going to take some regular time with God, isn't it? It's going to take that quiet time, that time of prayer, that time of Bible study, of contemplating. What's it look like? You have a plan. You have a place. You have a method that works for you. That doesn't become just a kind of a rote thing where you just kind of open your Bible and you read a little bit and you're done and you move on. And is there a way to make that more effective? It might include scripture memory. In the bulletin today, we've announced where we're going for our scripture memory for 2017. And we've given you the first two verses so that you can get a head start on things. And this is these will be 12 verses. That's reasonable. You got 4 months, 12 verses. That's you know, I know your memory is not like it used to be, but 12 verses, and they're from the topical memory system, and the title is "Rely on God's Resources." So even these 12 verses are going to focus your attention on the resources that you need to accomplish even memorizing those 12 verses. So that might be that. It might not. I'll let you decide what God would have you do. We're not making checklists. We talked in the Bible study hour today about the danger of making a checklist so that you could check it off and say, well, look at me, look at what I've done. But if you're going to accomplish things, checklists can be a very important thing, a very important tool along the way. We just want it to be a tool. You may want to study the attributes of God. You may just want to find some kind of a reference that would help you along the way to look at the various attributes of God. On Sunday nights, we've been studying the Old Testament names of God. And I'm not sure about everybody else in there, but I know that for me, it's been a very wonderful study as I've just explored some of these names of God and what they tell me about God and how they focus on a particular attribute of God. Like you're looking at a jewel and you're turning it in your hand and you're seeing the different facets of it and the colors and the wonder of the beauty of who God is. So perhaps a study like that would be something that would launch you into a life of praise. Maybe identifying the biggest obstacles in your success. You already know what the biggest obstacle in your success is. I'm not going to point to you and tell you what it is, but you already know. Are you going to deal with that, or are you going to just let that thing kind of steal your life of praise away from you for one more year, and maybe in 2018 you'll take it up again and look at it again? So identify the greatest obstacle to your success. Number two, I will live a life of purpose, David says. And this involves some special goals related to how you answer the question, what is my purpose? Why am I here? What is it that is going to mark me out as a success in life? You may have a hard time answering that. It's worth spending some time exploring. Deepen fellowship within your church family. Maybe as simple as joining the church and making that official declaration that I'm a part of this family of faith. And we have a very simple opportunity to become a member of Open Door Bible Church. Bible study hour. Being a part of that, being a participant in that particular thing. Coming on Sunday night or Awana or visiting people. Or extending hospitality, just inviting people into your home and turning it into a bit of a spiritual focus along the way. All kinds of ways to deepen your fellowship within your own church family. And not just to make your life busy, because your life is already busy, but to make it enriched and to enrich others as well along the way. Evangelism. Maybe coming up with a new most wanted list. People in your sphere of influence who need to hear the gospel from you, and begin to ask God to open up opportunities for you to just share very specifically the message that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for you, and you can share that with someone. Maybe in the area of personal integrity, it might be on the job. Do I have a work ethic? Am I doing my work to the glory of God, or am I just getting by? Have I learned to just do enough to not get in trouble? That's the American way these days. God's way is, I'm not working for man, I'm working for God. And I want to do my job to the very best of my capacity so that I would bring glory to Him. How do I glorify God at work or in my school or in my neighborhood or wherever? Number three, I will live a life of purity. Am I setting worthless things before my eyes? Wow. That's a challenging one. Television or the computer. Or maybe evil things. Maybe just worthless things. Things that are not bad in and of themselves, but don't really accomplish anything. So that I can become, in my circle of friends, the very, very best at some video game. But that really doesn't make a lot of difference in eternity. And maybe that's a worthless thing. Maybe not. I'll let you and God work that out. Are there some people who are influencing me for evil? That I'm having less of an effect on them than they're having on me? moving me away from the Lord? Do the lazy attitudes of my coworkers kind of rub off on me when nobody around me is working hard and I'm working hard? Does that cause a problem? Do I stand out in a way that I get made fun of or people get angry with me? Does the spiritual melees of other believers make me want to kind of scale back a bit myself? Oh, I guess that's not how you live this Christian life. I guess you don't really have to just seek hard after God every day. Do I have close friends who are forever talking down others or who display arrogance? Who are my friends? Who are my heroes? Who are my guests? Who are the ones who are in that circle who have the most influence upon the way I live my life? Are there people around me I ought to make an effort to invest my life in? Or get them to invest their lives in me? How am I going to do that? How about broadening my outlook? What am I doing to change my community? Is there an opportunity for me to get involved in some specific way to respond to evil and to replace that with righteousness? All these things, opportunities for us to just draw close to God. We're going to go to the table of the Lord now, and we want this to be a time of joy as we reflect upon what Jesus has done for us and how he's shed his blood for us, how he's given his body to be broken for us so that we could even have a relationship with God. And then to ask ourselves, is there some specific way in this coming year that we can determine before the Lord, like David, that we'll set aside some specific time and effort to be that person he's called us to be? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we know that we sometimes stumble through life. We sometimes just kind of dawdle away, and days come and go, and the things that we ought to accomplish, we don't, and the things that we ought to be leaving alone, we do. We pray, Father, as we come to this table, that we would recognize that which is eternal, that which is marvelous, that which is beautiful, that which you've called us to, and we could live our lives even as David desired to live in this moment in history 3,000 years ago, that he would set before him a life of purpose and purity, a life of praise toward you. We want those things in our life, Father. Help us to do that which would encourage that in our lives and therefore bring glory to your name. Continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.